The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Hey, good afternoon and welcome, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. So glad you could join me on the program Crosswalk with Gino Geraci. It is, of course, the program where we typically take your calls and answer your questions about the things you care the most about, questions about God and the historical Jesus, questions about the Bible. We talk about world views and world religions. And, of course, we talk about the past, which is history. We talk about the future, which is prophecy. We talk about the here and the now. If you'd like to join me on the program, well, that's the easiest thing to do. You just pick up your phone. You dial the number 303-873-1935. Producer Jim, happy to pick up the phone, happy to take your call, happy to ask you what your question is. We have, of course, we're coming up on Resurrection Sunday. It's going to be here in just a very few days, and I do want to invite everyone to Calvary South Denver. We're going to have a Good Friday service at noon at Calvary South Denver, and you're welcome to join us. And, of course, that's at 9052 West Ken Carl Avenue in Littleton, Colorado. Throughout the week, we've been talking about, well, Passion Week, or what some have called Holy Week. And today, according to Passion Week and Christian tradition, it's Spy Wednesday. So Spy Wednesday is sometimes also called Holy Wednesday. And so, of course, there's Palm Sunday, Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday. These all the days leading up to the resurrection, which I'm happy to talk about. But if you'd like to join me on the program again, it's 303-873-1935. Depending on your tradition or denomination, this particular day may or may not be celebrated at all. Those that do observe Holy Wednesday, like the Eastern Orthodox Church, typically mark it with the readings of Scripture and the singing of certain hymns. And according to the traditional interpretation of the Bible, Holy Wednesday is that day which on the day in which Jesus was anointed with spikenard during a meal that's found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. And I can come back to that, and I will come back to that. But again, if you want to join me on the program, it's 303-873-1935. So the day is sometimes called Spy Wednesday, since it's traditionally thought of as the day that Judas conspired with local authorities to betray Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verses 14 through 16, where it says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, the following day is sometimes referred to as Maundy Thursday, or the fifth day of Holy Week. So the Bible doesn't mention Holy Wednesday or Spy Wednesday. And it should be noted that even the events within the Gospels aren't necessarily arranged chronologically following the fashion of similar works written during the same time period. Also, the chronology of each gospel was affected by cultural rules, as Roman and Jewish days started at different times. In the Roman culture, the day started in the morning like our day. And for the Jewish people, the day started in the evening. And for those reasons, it's hard to be precise or even dogmatic about which events occurred on which days. But like I said, traditionally, the events in Matthew chapter 26, minimum in verses 6 through 13 and 14 through 16, are taking place. And so in Matthew chapter 26, by the way, again, the number, if you want to join me, is 303-873-1935, 303-873-1935. And again, without being dogmatic, there's good reason to believe that these events took place on that sort of what's called Spy Wednesday or Holy Wednesday. And in chapter 26, beginning in verse 6, you'll remember the story. It says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" And in a very real sense, that's exactly what I'm doing. Fast forward thousands of years, 2,000 years into the future, and here we are talking about it. And of course, you'll remember that at Bethany, this is also given in John chapter 12, where the woman who anointed Jesus is definitely called Mary. And while the religious Jewish leaders were plotting to kill Jesus, the believers at Bethany were honoring him. Now, we don't know who Simon the leper was, but he must have been cured by the Lord, for the Jews would never have a feast at the house of a leper. This wasn't the home of Mary and Martha, although they were there and Martha served. We know that from John chapter 12, verse 2. And Mary's act of love was accepted by Jesus and criticized by the disciples. We learn from John's gospel that the chief accuser was one Judas Iscariot. And John, in John's gospel, explains why Judas criticized her. It says that he was a thief and he wanted the money for himself. The word bear in John chapter 12, verse 6, means that he took out or stole what was in the treasury. So again, what's interesting is Judas was in charge of the purse, if you will. And typically when someone's in charge of the purse, it's because you trust them. I mean, who would you trust with your checkbook? And so it's sad to see Peter agreeing with Judas and walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. But this is going to lead down a very bad trajectory. Hey, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. So glad you could join me on the program. And the number, of course, a little bit later on, I'm going to invite you to join me. But we're going to be talking with Dr. Spencer here in just a moment. And Dr. James Spencer. And well, let's just go right to it because I really wanted to be able to touch bases with him. Dr. Spencer, welcome to the program.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Appreciate it.
Well, it's been a while since we've had you, and I know that a lot has gone on since the last time that I've had you. You have a brand new book that that's been released. Tell us a little bit about the book, the title, and just let's get first things first right out of the way. How can people get a copy of your new book?
So they can get a copy of my new book on Amazon.com. Mm-hmm. The title is Christian Resistance, Learning to Defy the World and Follow Christ. And it's very much written to go along with a campaign that we run every spring, Go Dark, Shine Bright. It is a standalone piece, but we wrote it so that people who go through our Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign can also have some supplemental material to think through after the campaign's over. And so... it's new. It just published in January, and it's been fun. It's been great to hear some of the reactions to it, and folks seem to be enjoying it. So I'm very pleased with the response.
Wow. And tell us a little bit about what prompted you to write this. Obviously, you know, we've had conversations in the past about the limitations of religious freedom, some of the challenges that we're facing as the body of Christ. And what was it about this book that you thought, okay, now is the time?
Yeah, you know, I've been thinking about this topic since around 2007. I actually started writing an essay that I never published called Christian Resistance as a Form of Spiritual Formation. And part of what I really believe about this topic is that Christians really need to learn to resist well. The Bible talks about resisting temptation, resisting the evil one, and so I address some of those things in the book. But what I really have in mind is sort of a picture of a dam holding back water. Mm-hmm. And if we view the water as the world, the water as the world's culture, the world's ideas, and this dam is holding its shape against the pressure of that water. And it has a definite boundary to it. And so really Christian resistance to me is about learning to understand where we as Christians end and the world begins. And we have to learn to hold our shape, hold our boundaries, and make sure that we are not allowing sort of the water to seep into our walls so that we begin to look more like the world than we want to.
You know, it's interesting.
And so, yeah.
Because I was thinking of Psalm 1:1, you know, where it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scornful. It doesn't begin with the power of positive thinking. It begins with the power of saying no. That we're actually given permission to not take worldly advice or bad advice or what the Bible calls the counsel of the ungodly. And it's interesting to me in your table of contents. They're one-word chapters: resistance, imitation, time, response. Talk about that for just a moment. The brevity that you're going bullet point, bullet point, bullet point.
Well, I wrote this book sort of in consultation with my wife. Uh-huh. And so she's read some of the things that I've done. Even, you know, she was helping me edit my dissertation. And so her encouragement was keep it short. you know, just do something that's brief, that people can grab hold of and really deeply understand, but not go on for 10 or 15 pages. And so each of the chapters is actually relatively short. It's about 4 or 5 pages each chapter. Maybe 6 when I get a little long-winded. Mm-hmm. And then it's got some extra Bible reading and some discussion questions. And so the way I've tried to arrange the book is to address topics that aren't normally treated in Christian devotional sort of works, but also to address topics that I think are really crucial for Christians to learn to resist the world in this day and age. So, you know, we don't always hear about attention as sort of a devotional thought. But I felt like that one was important given the amount of information that comes at us on a daily basis, the ease with which we can access that information, and the high level of distractedness that we're dealing with as just a people right now, who have access to all sorts of digital media and all that kind of stuff. And so I really tried to think that through and come up with topics that I felt were relevant for today that also just emerged well from the biblical text.
Well, I love your title, you know, Christian Resistance, Learning to Defy the World and Follow Jesus. It seems to me that's very intentional. Do you think it's not possible to defy the world unless you follow Jesus?
Yeah, and you know, I went back and forth. It's funny that you've referenced Psalm 1. I went back and forth about the arrangement of this title, whether I should put follow Jesus and deny
right,
the world.
Right.
And it was Psalm 1 that ultimately swayed me because, you know, that one does start with a negative. It says, hey, let's put away the counsel of the wicked. Let's not sit in the seat of scoffers. But instead, the blessed one, he's going to delight in the law of the Lord. And so I thought, well, the Bible can do it, so can I. And yep. So I kept it there. But I think it's really not so much a it's a both and. They mm-hmm. both have to happen. The man in that psalm is not blessed because he does one or the other. He has to do both.
Right.
And so I'm not sure it's causal, but it's definitely correlated.
Yeah, it seems to me that there has to be a decided commitment. You know, you remember the old Star Trek episode of the Borg. I don't know if you ever saw Star Trek The
oh,
Next
yeah.
Generation, where
yeah,
resistance yeah. is futile.
That's right. That's
but
right.
that seems to be the reoccurring message. Resistance
yeah.
is futile. But yet, here we're told not to conform to this world, but rather be transformed.
Yeah, and I think one of the things I try to sort of bring out in the book is that, you know, the world is trying to make disciples too.
Yes.
We don't usually think of it in that way, but all of the systems and structures and, you know, media that we run into, the economy, anything that sort of influences us that emerges from the world isn't necessarily bad. You know, those are God-ordained vehicles to hold the world together in a lot of ways. But they're also, they don't have a vested interest in making me a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. And so they're trying to, you know, those things are trying to get me to be disciples of the economy or disciples of the democracy or disciples of the, you know, a particular political party or ideology or what have you. And so as Christians, we have to resist that urge. And really remember that our role here is to be and make disciples for Jesus Christ. And that entails certain things. And so as we learn to observe all that Christ commanded, we really do have to learn to also set the world aside.
Wow. My guest is Dr. James Spencer. And of course, he is the author of Christian Resistance. And it seems to me the last time we talked, we're talking about a great book that you wrote on, I think it was 8 things that we could learn about D.L. Moody or something to that effect.
Correct. Yeah. Useful to God. And it was 8 lessons from the life of D.L. Moody.
Yeah. Yep. It was so good. It was so good.
And, thank you.
And in the, I know that we've only got a few seconds left here. Can you stay at least one more episode with me?
Happy to, yeah.
Well, that's great. And because, again, in the next chapter, you talk about imitation and then time. And I want to at least have you touch on discernment before we walk out of the interview. Again, my guest is Dr. James Spencer. The book is called Christian Resistance. It's available on Amazon and I guess everywhere where good books are sold. By the way, just very briefly, how can people follow you and then hear about you? Because I know you have a radio program and a podcast.
Yeah, we started that so they could go to usefultogod.org and they can connect with me there, sign up for our email list, all that kind of stuff. The radio program's on Mondays at 12:30 on KLTT in Denver.
Wow.
And and the podcast is up around where podcasts are normally at, so they should be able to find that on almost any platform.
Christian Resistance, Dr. James Spencer, Learning to Defy the World, Follow Christ. We'll be right back. Hey, welcome back. I've got just a brief time with Dr. James Spencer, but I want to tell you about his book, Christian Resistance, Learning to Defy the World and Follow Jesus. It's available at Amazon. And Dr. Jim Spencer, you know, I'm a big fan of Moody Bible Institute and Moody in general. And one of the great Moody Bible teachers in my life was, you'll remember, Dr. Warren Wiersbe.
Sure.
And Dr. Wiersbe, I did an event with him years ago, and he said, we all milk the same cow, but it's up to each one of us to make our own butter. Because he was so gracious, because people pretty liberally stole from him and his outlines because they were so good and so biblical and so simple. And I know with this book, Christian Resistance, Learning to Defy the World and Follow Jesus, you've tried to make it simple and accessible. And I wanted to talk about, you know, we talked about the bullet points that you have about chapter about resistance, and one of the chapters that you have, after imitation, time, response, attention, but down towards the middle of the book, you talk about discernment. Help us understand the importance of discernment, learning right from wrong, good from evil, and reliability of information.
Yeah, I mean, it's pretty crucial. And I think that so in that chapter specifically, I draw on some of the decision making science literature that's out there to help people sort of make better decisions and deal with the idea of decision making biases and those kind of things. I treat that briefly. But I think when we look at this from a biblical perspective, you know, the heart of this for me starts in Isaiah 5:20, where Isaiah is calling people not to call evil good and good evil. And when we think about discernment, that's really what we're trying to do in a in sort of a broad scoped sort of fashion. But I also think that there's a sense in which what we're really trying to do in every situation is discern where God is moving. We're always trying to orient ourselves within any given particular situation to God and his presence. And so discernment not only becomes about, you know, identifying, you know, what is good and what is evil and making sure that we're not mistaking evil for good and good for evil, but it's also about, you know, amongst the good things that we could choose from, recognizing where God wants us to follow him in any given moment. And one of the things that I say in the book, probably not in that chapter, but definitely in the book somewhere, it's, you know, God is the most relevant actor and factor in any given situation that we're in. And so learning to discern where God is in any moment is really crucial for Christians to do. And we're only going to be able to do that if we are also able to understand how God moves, where God moves, what God does, and have some general sense of how he exercises his presence in our lives. And that's just going to come from not only study of the word, which is very crucial, but I think also just testing God through obedience in that sort of Malachi 3:10 sense, right, where God calls the Israelites to test him. And I think we need to be doing that. As we obey on a day-to-day basis, if we actually practice our faith, I think God meets us in those moments and we begin to get a better sense of who he is, how he works, what he wants us to do. And when we supplement that with scripture, we begin to be in this sort of place where we can begin to recognize who God is and what he's doing and develop a stronger sense of discernment.
Yeah, it seems to me that discernment is like a muscle that can be exercised. You can literally grow in discernment. And that the definition that you offer and seem to advocate is that this is the ability to see the truth. But it seems to be not just the difference between truth and error, but the ability to see the truth and then apply that truth for growth. I know you've just recently written an article about ChatGPT and artificial intelligence, and I wanted to just pick your brain real quick before I have to let you go. But tell me your thoughts on what's going on, both as an educator, as a pastor, as a Bible teacher. What has come to your attention? What encourages you, but also gives you pause and perhaps warning?
Yeah. I'm never anti-technology.
Right. And
so there's a lot of these tools that I think have great potential. And I think the way that I normally approach a lot of these new technologies is asking myself, have we developed the technology in such a way that we can harness the potential upside and minimize the potential downsides?
Mm.
And so I think artificial intelligence and ChatGPT and all those other sort of AI learning models that are out there can be really powerful in a good way. I think they can help us do things that we're not currently able to do them faster. And in many ways, that is a helpful thing. My challenge, though, with some of these things is that we've sort of released them into the wild with with no fences, no boundaries. And so as we think about it, you know, from an educational perspective, there are now students who are able to go to ChatGPT and have their ChatGPT and have their papers written.
Right.
And I think often what we tend to do is we allow these things to sort of go out into the world, and we don't recognize how they are stealing parts of our humanness from us.
Hmm.
So as somebody who writes an awful lot, as somebody who researches an awful lot, I can appreciate the internet and I can appreciate Bible study software and all those kind of things. But I can't envision myself ever giving up my own writing. Because there's something about the process that you go through when you research and when you write that is almost necessary, even if you never publish what you research and when you what you write. And so I think my encouragement to everyone is just this. I don't think we should be afraid of these AI models, but I think we should approach them with a level of sobriety and recognize that these things can be of use to us as long as we remember that there are also some things that we don't want to leave behind that are also of use to us. You know, so it has to be that balance of, can I use these things in a way that will make my life truly better? And the way that I think Christians need to answer that is, will this help me conform more closely to the image of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
How is this advancing me from that perspective, as opposed to just making me more productive? That the more productive thing just doesn't really, I think it's okay. There's benefit to being productive, but I don't think it's the end all be all of questions.
And do you anticipate, have you ever tried to, have you gone online and asked ChatGPT anything? Have you said something like, write an article in the style of James Spencer about, and then fill in the blank?
I have not done that specifically, but I'm working on a course right now, and one of the guys who's kind of helping me out with it, he went on to ChatGPT and asked it to do some outlines.
Uh-huh.
And what I will say is, you know, the outlines came back, and I'm like, yeah, these are good, feasible outlines. They didn't happen to be the ones I used, but, you know, they structured out what we were going to be teaching on. We were teaching on the Gospels, and they structured out what we were teaching on in a really feasible, convenient sort of way. I think, again, you know, for me, it was just like, yeah, I guess I could just adopt that outline, but I'd really rather go through the process myself. You know, of actually figuring out how I want to arrange this material as opposed to just taking it from ChatGPT. But it's got some real functionality there that I don't think we should ignore. But at the same time, I think, you know, effortless results probably isn't what we should be shooting for.
Yeah,
does that make sense?
Yes, it does. And obviously, you know, this is Holy Week in many traditions. We've got Resurrection Sunday coming up. And yeah. I don't think it's an accident that it looks like about 25% of the New Testament is devoted to the last week of Jesus's life. So it's just interesting. Again, the book, Christian Resistance, Learning to Divide the World and Follow Jesus, by Dr. James Spencer. It's available at Amazon. You can get it right now. And just quickly, again, tell us where people can find out more about you and also actually subscribe to your podcast.
So they can go to usefultogod.org. And I would also encourage them to go to godarkshinebright.org and sign up for the Go Dark Shine Bright campaign. It's a 10-day social media fast. All the sales from all the profits from Christian Resistance actually go to support our ministry. So I encourage people to go and buy it and visit usefultogod.org for more.
Christian Resistance, learning to defy the world. Ah! Hey, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. Just enjoyed having a little chat with Dr. James Spencer on his book, Resistance. And we were talking a little bit about, well, the story, if you will, of Jesus and Mary of Bethany when she broke the alabaster jar of spikenard. And it's mentioned in Matthew's gospel. It's mentioned in John chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, which is also spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Many Bible scholars and teachers suggest that this might have been one of the events that took place on Spy Wednesday, on the Wednesday before the, again, passion, death, and burial, and the final resurrection of Jesus. And so I was talking about it, and one of the things that becomes very, very dangerous is when Christians judge one another, because that judgment always comes back on our own heads. Judas called Mary's worship a waste. In other words, and Jesus rebuked them. Jesus said, no, what you think is a waste is really a lasting memorial. And to this day, wherever the gospel is preached, Mary and her loving, generous deed are mentioned. And so that stinging rebuke from Christ made Judas all the more anxious to betray him. He leaves Bethany. He goes and he plots with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, just like it was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Now, Peter, on the other hand, went with John to prepare for the Passover feast in Luke 22, 8. And, of course, even with all of his failings, Peter loved Jesus and trusted him, while Judas went out from them. Because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, it basically says he went out from them because he was not of them. And so in verse 14 and 15 and 16, it says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, or Iscariot, Ish means the man, and Kirioth means the man from Kirioth. He went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And so, can you imagine, that's what's happening on the Wednesday prior to the death and the burial and then the subsequent resurrection of Jesus. And so a lot of people ask that question. Well, why? Why did Judas betray Jesus? Was it because of disappointment? Was it this utter disillusionment? Was he like so many people who entertain a notion? They wonder whether or not Christianity is true. They wonder whether or not Jesus is really the Lord. They wonder whether or not they can trust him for salvation or for forgiveness. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Is it because he was looking for an earthly Messiah instead of a spiritual Savior who would forgive his sin? You know, we're not absolutely certain why Judas betrayed Jesus, but there are some things that are fairly evident from the New Testament. First, although Judas was chosen to be one of the 12 from John chapter 6, verse 64, all the scriptural evidence seems to point to the fact that he never really believed Jesus was God, in the sense that he was the satisfying solution, that he was the sum and the substance and the fulfillment that God promised throughout the Jewish scriptures. He even may not have been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, or at least as Judas understood it. In other words, when we ask and we answer the question, what is the Messiah and who is the Messiah and what was the Messiah supposed to do? Was the Messiah supposed to provide a literal political solution to the problem of bondage by the Roman officials? And unlike the other disciples that called Jesus Lord, Judas never used that title for Jesus. Instead, he called him Rabbi, which of course acknowledged Jesus as at least a rabbi, but perhaps nothing more than a good teacher. While other disciples at times made great professions of faith and loyalty, like in John chapter 6, verse 68, where Simon Peter says, "Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." This is the profession of a person who says, "Hey, we're going to go where he goes, even if it means we die." Judas never seemed to do that, or apparently, at least from the New Testament standpoint, remained silent. So this lack of faith in Jesus is the foundation for all the other considerations as we think about what Judas did and didn't do. But I think the same holds true for us. If you don't recognize that Jesus is God incarnate, if you don't recognize that Jesus is the only one who can provide for forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation that comes with it, the chances are we're going to be subject to a number of other problems because it stems from having a wrong view of God. And second, Judas not only lacked faith in Christ, but he also seemed to have little or no personal relationship with Jesus. Now, when the Synoptic Gospels list the 12, they're always listed in the same general order with slight variations, and the general order is believed to indicate in part the relative closeness of their relationship with Jesus. And despite the variations, Peter and James and John are always listed first, and Judas is always listed last, which may, again, have some sense in that relationship. And additionally, the only documented dialogue between Jesus and Judas is, again, by Judas being rebuked by Jesus after his greed-motivated remark to Mary in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And of course, the Judas denial of his betrayal. You'll remember when Judas at the Last Supper said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus says, "You've said it." And in Luke 22, 48, where Jesus said, "Judas, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so, what an interesting conversation. And what an interesting lesson on how to deal with betrayal in our life. This is Gino Geraci. Remember, Friday, Calvary South Denver, Good Friday, 12 noon.
three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.